Good morning. Today's reading is from the chapter of Philippians, the whole chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us as many as are mature have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk of whom I told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Let us pray. O Holy Father, Lord, our Creator, Jehovah God, our Lord and Savior, the Messiah, with all righteousness and authority, Jesus Christ our Lord, and by the works of the Holy Spirit that sanctifies us, prepare our hearts, our mind, and our soul to receive your message. In your name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Well, I suspect everybody here has heard the phrase, imitation is the highest form of flattery, yes? Nod some heads? Yes, of course. And as I was reading this passage and looking at this kind of theme of imitating, it struck me that if you were to visit a typical campus fellowship, interdenominationally, so you've got students from all over the place when it comes to the church. Catholic, Protestants, Reformed, Baptists, everything. If you go to one of those meetings and you listen to the group pray at a large group meeting, individual students, you're going to hear a really mixed bag. So you might hear one student stand up and pray using Elizabethan English, like, "We beseech thee, Almighty God, that in thy mercy thou wouldst deign to condescend and visit us. Vouchsafe to us thy grace through the mercies of thy dear Son, who is the propitiation for our sins." And the reason why the student prays like that is that's how the student learned to pray, probably listening to his parents or his pastor, right? And in the same exact meeting, you might hear another student who was raised in a pagan home who came to faith in Christ at the university and learned to pray from some of their fellow students, sounding something like this: "Jesus, we just really want to thank you for being here. And we just really want to love you." And they pray like that because they hear those people praying like that. And the truth is, a lot of what we do, we learn by observation and imitation. It explains so much of what we do. It's why advertising works, doesn't it? I mean, you put that beautiful person next to the toothpaste and people buy more toothpaste, right? It's because people imitate. It's what we worry about with our kids too, isn't it? Right? When they're very young, they do what we say, more or less. Yeah. But as they become more independent, then we worry about their friends, because we know what our kids don't know is that they think maybe they're not imitating their parents anymore and that they're not imitating anybody. But really, they immediately fall into imitating their friends. And so we want to make sure that they have good friends, right? Because we imitate our friends, we imitate our family, we imitate our leaders. Imitation is everywhere. So the question is not whether we will imitate, it's who will we imitate? And how will we imitate rightly? Our text this morning, Paul lays out the priority of imitating rightly in chapter 3, verse 17. "Join with others in following my examples, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you." Now, do you see? He gives doctrine, which is intimately connected to how we live. It's why Paul takes time to describe Timothy and Epaphroditus at the end of chapter 2, which we're going to look at in a minute, and why he talks about his own motives and his habits, so that we can imitate rightly. He really starts making the case for imitating rightly back in chapter 2. We didn't read it, but I want you to turn back and look at it. Encouraging us to imitate those who first prioritize selfless sacrificial service, which we've talked about in previous weeks. Imitate those who are about other people. Right? If you turn back, you see how Paul talks about Timothy in chapter 2. I hope the Lord in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. And again, Paul shows that selfless sacrificial service is a priority. Timothy lives it out. And so because of this, because Timothy also prioritizes this, Paul wants to send Timothy to the Philippians. He takes a genuine interest in the welfare of others, verse 20. Now, I suppose that this is not the only church that all of you have ever been in, or that the leadership here is not the only leadership that you've seen. And you know there are many different styles of leadership out there, and some are not to be imitated, right? We all know that there are leaders out there who in the church today who give the impression that the whole church exists and the only reason why the church is doing well is because they're so great. Right. And so you're supposed to heap all kinds of adulation and praise on the leader. Right. Not Timothy, though. That's not how it is with him. He lives for them. And this he's genuinely interested in their well-being. And this shows that Timothy imitates Paul, and not just Paul, Jesus Christ also. That's what chapter 2 is so much about. Jesus, who did not think equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, made himself a nobody. Imitate Christ then, and his selfless sacrificial service of others. And guess what? When we do this, if you have any trouble with it, you will learn very quickly how to ditch our culture's obsession with self-interest and self-comfort and self-focus. Imitate Christ. So, who do you imitate? Who prioritizes selfless service of others? If you want to look around you, look for those people who cheerfully clean up after our Sunday dinners, the first Sunday of the month. Right? Look for the people who don't get offended if not enough people pay attention to them because they're so busy paying attention to everybody else. Look for the person, not the person that gets offended because there's nobody there to greet them at the door, but because they're too busy greeting other people. Look for these people. Watch how they interact with others. Talk with them. Learn this priority from them and imitate it. Imitate those who have a selfless, sacrificial service of others. Second, imitate those who prove themselves in hardship. Chapter 2, verse 22, if you're still looking at your Bibles, which I encourage you to do, 22 through 30. Here, Paul reminds the Philippians that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. Now, this analogy of the son of the father is nice, but if we're not careful in our culture, we might miss it. See, back in Paul's day, sons basically would grow up to do the same job that the dad did. So if your dad is a brick mason, you're going to grow up to be a brick mason. If your dad farms, you're going to grow up to farm. That's just how it was. And you learned it by being with your dad and observing what your dad's doing and imitating. That's how you pick it up. Of course, that's not how it is for us. Most of us, our kids, many of us, our kids never see us work. We go off to the office. And there we sit and do our job day in and day out, and our kids don't go there, and so they don't see it that way. But Paul here tells us that Timothy learned his selfless gospel service from Paul as a son learns from a father. Mentoring has taken place. Timothy's been tested, and he's proved himself. And then not just Timothy, there's Epaphroditus, verses 25 through 30 of chapter 2. In verse 29, Paul says, "Welcome in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him." Again, you see, the modeling is being held out. Paul wants to send Epaphroditus to the Philippians. It's what Epaphroditus wants, too. He wants to go to the Philippians. Why? Because he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Now, I want you to think about this. The text does not say that he's distressed because he's sick. No, he's distressed because he heard that the Philippians heard that he was sick, and he's worried that they're going to be distressed. It's utter care about the people. He's selfless, thinking about them, concern for others. And so then Paul calls Epaphroditus a brother, a fellow worker, a soldier, verse 25, and then he tells the Philippians to look at leaders like him and imitate them and honor them. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, verses 29 and 30, and honor men like him because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. Do you see? Imitate those who have proven themselves. Don't imitate the leader that's untested, not the leader who looks at church members as though they're there to serve him. I know a pastor who served a pretty, maybe we'd call it a medium-sized church, a couple hundred people. And they had Wednesday night dinners, and the first Wednesday night that he stepped in to serve this church, he actually jumped in. They have these big dinners, and they have a lot of people to serve all the people eating. And this pastor jumped in, shorts and a T-shirt, and was working in the kitchen to serve the congregation. And it freaked a lot of people out because the previous pastor never once participated in working to serve the kitchen. Never the cleanup, taking the chairs away, any sort of thing. That's not the kind of pastor that we're looking at here. That's not the kind of leadership that Paul tells us to emulate. Right? We look at those who have a selfless concern for others. So look around the church, friends. Don't imitate the untested, self-important leaders who never suffer. Look for those who have suffered. Look for those who have been tested, those who have wept and come through stronger, and imitate them. Third, imitate those whose confidence and boasting is in Christ alone. Imitate those whose boasting and confidence is in Christ alone. This is chapter 3 now. Now we're up to chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, kind of flying through here. Paul starts out by saying, "Finally, my brothers." Now, there's a lot of jokes about the "finally." Maybe you've heard the one about the kid who said to the dad, "Dad, what does the pastor mean when he says finally?" To which the dad replied, "Nothing." Right? Get it? Get it? Yes. Okay. Well, actually, there's a lot of critics of Scripture who want to say, see this finally in the middle of a letter. It absolutely proves that Paul couldn't have written this whole thing. You know, it's just been poorly patched together by some bad editors. And that's why you have this finally here in the middle of the section. But that's ridiculous. The truth is, the Greek word here, the words here function like a connecting particle, sort of like in our English, a so then. Okay? So all that Paul is doing is picking up the theme of rejoicing that goes all the way back to chapter 2, and actually even to chapter 1, where Paul is prepared to offer himself as a kind of drink offering, a sacrifice, and he says he's prepared to die a martyr's death, and he's glad, and he rejoices with them, and he wants them to rejoice with him. And then the following verses he talks about his two helpers who have also shown their willingness to suffer and give for others. And then he says, finally, rejoice in the Lord. And this finally then finishes off talk about rejoicing as they watch these leaders serving sacrificially, and while at the same time transitions into the section where Paul warns against false teachers and urges Philippians to put aside worldly self-interest, instead choosing the glorious privilege of pursuing Christ. So now, and again, as we mentioned in the children's message, Paul's not giving them anything new here. It's no trouble, he says, for me to write these same things to you as a safeguard. It's a review session, so to speak. You see these review sessions all over in Scripture. So Peter, he writes, he wants to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. It's one of the reasons why we follow the liturgical calendar, following the seasons and hearing these basics, reviewing them again and again and again. The Lord's Supper next week. It's what it does, doesn't it? It forces us to review. Do this in remembrance of me. So Paul reviews and he says, watch out for those dogs. Well, that's not very nice, is it? Yikes. Those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision who glory in Christ Jesus and to who no confidence in the flesh. Now, it's very likely that Paul is talking about something that he saw often in the churches that he served, that Paul often runs across devout Jews who are okay with Jesus as a Messiah, just so long as it's a little bit of Jesus sprinkled on top, right? The Christ plus, so to speak. They're even okay with Gentiles coming under the tent, into the fold, so to speak, just so long as they become Jews first and then accept Jesus, a little Jesus on top, if you please. But then, of course, you know, then it's not really Jesus who makes the difference, is it? Right? The problem with that Jewish way of thinking is that it presupposes what is ultimate. Okay? It presupposes, what do I mean by that? The Judaizers presuppose that the Old Testament way, the temple, the priests, the sacrifices, the bloody animals, the Levitical system, the slaughtered animals, all of those things are ultimate in God's purposes, and then Jesus just gets added on top. But these things aren't ultimate. These things are all given to look forward to Jesus Christ, pointing to an ultimate sacrifice, an ultimate temple, an ultimate Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do you see? And if those things of the old covenant, if they anticipate, if they point forward, well, then once the ultimate that they point to comes, we don't get to keep calling them ultimate. If we do, all we do is make who is really ultimate less than ultimate. And that's Paul's reading of the Old Testament. It's the whole New Testament reading of the Old Testament. The book of Hebrews is loaded with reasons for this kind of reading. See, the problem with the Judaizers is that circumcision is how you know you're in the covenant. You got to be circumcised. That's how God accepts you to the Judaizers. So even though they call themselves Christians, they want the Gentiles to become Jews, get circumcised, and when they did, they're good. And if you add a little Jesus on top, great. Just so long as they're circumcised and obeying the law. But of course, then again, if that's how you're saved, ultimately it's not Jesus isn't enough. And Paul points out that even the Old Testament writers make it clear that circumcision of the heart is more important than literal circumcision. Cutting off a little skin doesn't transform someone's heart. And by the way, the circumcision of the heart idea is all over the Old Testament. You can find it in Deuteronomy. You can find it in Jeremiah. You can find it in Ezekiel, just to name a few. Paul goes further. He says, under the terms of the new covenant inaugurated by the Lord Jesus, circumcision of the flesh is not the sign of entrance into the covenant community. No, Paul says in Romans chapter 2, we need a circumcision of the heart. not by the written code. Do you see? Now, one of these things that happened was that some of these Jews follow Paul around. They start stirring up trouble in the congregations that he serves, trying to win people, these Christians, these new converts, over to their view of the law. And Paul knows they're dangerous. And he warns the Philippian Christians, watch out for these dogs, these men who do evil, these mutilators of the flesh, verse 2. And he's not just using crude language. I mean, it sounds harsh to call people dogs, maybe, but he's using their language. Did you know that? I mean, he's just flipping the script. In their day, I mean, there were just two kinds of people, right? You've all heard C.S. Lewis, right? He talks about there's two kinds of people, those who break people into two groups and those who don't. Well, for him, here, there's two kinds of people. There's the Jews and then the dogs, which is everybody else, right? And so Paul flips the script on him and he says, listen, the dogs, from God's point of view, the dogs aren't the ones who have accepted Christ. No, the dogs are the ones who are trying to get around Christ. The dogs are the ones that are trying. It's not the ones who aren't circumcised. It's the ones who are mutilating themselves. And they might be proud of their circumcision, but for all the good it does them, we should just call them the mutilators. That's what Paul says. In fact, verse 3, he says, it's we who are the circumcision, not of the flesh. It's we who worship by the Spirit of God and who glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. Do you see where his confidence is? Where his boasting is? It's in Christ alone. And if anybody has a reason to boast in the flesh, if anybody's got a resume, it's Paul. In fact, he lays it out for us, doesn't he? He gives us what would have been perceived as a top quality applicant for any job, right, in his day. It's the best resume you could have. He's been circumcised on the eighth day according to the rules. He's a full-blooded Jew, covenantally belonging to the people of God. He's a Benjamite, one of the two tribes that didn't rebel at the time of the Great Division. More than this, he's culturally Hebrew. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews, so even though he's born in Tarsus, he grew up speaking the language. He grew up speaking Hebrew, raised in the Hebrew tongue, and no small amount of his education took place in Jerusalem. Not only this, he belongs to the most distinguished group, the Pharisees. Zealous Pharisee. He's so zealous that he persecutes the church when maybe other leaders would let bygones be bygones. He goes even farther and he says, when it comes to righteousness under the law, flawless. Now, this doesn't mean that he's saying that he was perfect, that he had attained sinless perfection. It just means that he followed the law and all of its prescriptions so that when he did fall, then he did what the law prescribes for that, to purify yourself. And he's good at it. His credentials are definitely worth boasting. His reputation, his learning, his godliness, his integrity, his consistency. And yet now, he says, using language of an accountant, whatever was to my profit, I consider lost for the sake of Christ. Debits and credits. He's saying that whole resume that I had, that everybody would say is a credit, it's just in the debit column. And all that's left? Christ. Christ alone. I consider everything lost compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. And he has lost all things, hasn't he? Think about what following Christ cost Paul. Right? Written off by his friends, his intellectual peers, he loses the security of a home, he's constantly traveling, kind of the suffering he endures, you know from Scripture. Snake bites and shipwrecks and jailings and being beaten, imprisonment. On and on. And he's not mentioning stuff to get a bunch of pity from people. No, he's just calmly saying, my credentials? Rubbish. Rubbish. It's all Christ. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Righteousness that comes from grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in Scripture alone, to God alone be the glory. So you see the contrast here. On the one hand, you've got everything his world values. Educated, learned, disciplined, pious Judaism, respect, honor, influence. And on the other side stands Christ. Christ alone. And that's where Paul's after. Paul knows that Christ fulfilled the law that he, Paul, never could. And Christ fulfilled it perfectly. And in so doing, it's Christ and Christ alone who reconciles us to God. Christ by his death, burial, resurrection. ascension, he reconciles sinful men and women to God. If you think about it from an eternal perspective, it only makes sense, right? I mean, think about a billion years into eternity. What are you going to do? Are you going to stand before someone and say, well, I have a law degree from a really prestigious university? Do you think that really? Do you think that's going to work? No. A billion years into eternity, you're going to plead Christ or nothing at all. That's how it just makes sense. Paul is building for eternity here, and it's why he spends so much time talking about this righteousness, a term that can be rendered justification. Did you see verse 9? I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness, or not having a justification, God's declaration of righteousness in my life. I don't want it from obedience, he says. I can't obey enough. I can't please God enough. But that which is through faith in Christ, this justification, God's declaration that I am just because Christ has died for my sin, this justification that comes from God and is by faith. Paul makes a priority of imitating those whose confidence and boasts are in Christ alone. Now, I suspect that not many of us here this morning are tempted to boast about a Jewish ancestry. Probably not the case, or religious heritage, or that we grew up learning Hebrew, or that we. But we may be tempted to boast about lesser things. Yeah? Bank account, property owned, material possessions, denominational allegiance. Be careful of people like this in the church. That's what Paul's saying. Because eventually, these kind of people that boast in these sorts of things, they will start thinking they should be accepted because of what they do, who they know. They know how to say the right things. They know they belong to the right clubs. And at the end of the day, then you're suddenly not really sure that they rely on Christ alone. See, these are the types who are tended to look down on everybody around them because they're just a little bit superior, right? Somewhere along the way, they imagine that faith in Christ is less important than it ought to be. No, friends, find those whose confidence is in Christ alone, whose boasting is in Christ alone, whose delight is in Christ alone. Because for these people, Jesus is at the center of their worship, the center of their love, the center of their gratitude, the center of their hope. Brothers and sisters, make a priority of imitating those whose confidence and boasting is in Christ alone. Fourth, make a priority of imitating those who are growing spiritually and continue to grow. Who are growing spiritually and continue to grow. Verse 10, Paul says, I want to know Christ, but wait, he's an apostle, isn't he? Doesn't he know Christ? Yes, he does. He already knows Christ. He is an apostle. But what he means is he wants to know Christ better and better. And you know how this works. You know if you love somebody, you know them. And your love for them makes you want to know them more and more. It's what good marriages look like, right? Loving one another. Knowing one another more and more about each other. This is how Paul views Jesus. There's no end to the treasure of knowing Christ. And we will spend all of eternity knowing him better and better. And we shall discover that knowing him, we know God. And you know there is no end to the knowledge of God. Paul says, while I'm here, as long as I'm here, it's my delight, it's my duty to know Christ better and better. He goes on to say, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. What does this mean? Well, the power of his resurrection is that's what the power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead. And the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that's at work in all of us to make us holy, to transform our hearts. To transform us increasingly into the likeness of Christ. I want to know this power, Paul says. But there's more. He wants the fellowship of sharing in Christ's suffering. Ooh, there's that fellowship word again. Remember from the first week? Fellowship, it's like that business contract. It's that partnership. Paul wants to identify with Christ in his sufferings, to participate in those sufferings, to know Christ better by experiencing sufferings as Jesus did. Now, it's important to know Paul's not walking around saying everybody's got to be like Eeyore because we're all just going to suffer. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that Paul understands that his master is a man of sorrows. And that means becoming like him in his death, verse 10. So just as Jesus has been crucified, Paul wants to take up his cross and follow him. Christ died to self-interest, so Paul will die to self-interest. Jesus faces opposition of people who can't stand the truth of the gospel, and Paul will gladly stand in the same place in the face of such opposition as well. Can you think of a leader to imitate who's faced those who oppose the truth of the gospel? Thanks be to God, you have one. I know I'm grateful to God that we have a pastor here, Pastor Brett, who's stood in the face of people like the Southern Poverty Law Center in a Christ-like way that we can imitate. Thanks be to God. Notice, too, that Paul's not like some cult leader who says, I've arrived, so you just have to do exactly what I do, whether I say or just do exactly as I say, whether I do it or not. No, he sees himself as just someone a little further down the road of maturity. Right? So we follow him as he continues to follow Christ. He even says, verse 12, not that I've already obtained everything or have already been made perfect. I'm not saying follow me because I've arrived. And if we didn't catch that, if that's not strong enough language, he says, brothers, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. No standing on past laurels here. Right? He strains forward, always moving forward. And so should we all. Verse 15. So all who are mature should share this view and live up to what we've already attained. Verse 16. Think about what this means. This means, as Christians, we can never be satisfied with yesterday's grace. Right? We never want to stagnate and have to admit that Christ has grown small in our lives. As Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, we're to be diligent and our responsibilities laid on us so that others may see our progress. And this includes life and doctrine. You see what this means? If you're a Christian leader, people should watch your life and your doctrine and see your progress. Right? I don't want to pick on Pastor Brett too much, but it's a big responsibility to be a leader in Christ's church. And what this means is that this church, we should be convinced in 5 years' time that Pastor Brett, in both life and doctrine, has grown beyond where he is now. Or else he's failed. That's what Paul's saying. And it's not just pastors, it's not just Pastor Brett that should be like that. It's for all of us. Verse 15, end of chapter 3. All of us who are mature should take such a view of these things. As we know Christ more and more, he molds and shapes us so powerfully that others see the improvement. And so you hear people saying things like, he prays better than he used to. He's more godly. She's more consistent in her devotions than she used to be. He loves God more. She understands more. And you know what? And our sins will become less and less excusable in our own eyes. It's fascinating to me that the most godly men and women that I've known are those who are most aware of their sin. They're most aware of their sin and aware of how much God hates it, and they hate it. For people like this, holiness is more and more attractive. The glories of this world aren't worthy to be compared to the glory of the world to come. And sadly, not all believers, not even all Christian leaders, share Paul's view here. So look carefully, brothers and sisters, and imitate those who are growing in Christ. Imitate those who imitate Christ. Finally, make a priority of imitating those who live in light of Christ's return, not whose minds are on earthly things, verses 17 to the end. He says, be like us. Our lives are a pattern for you to follow. Isn't it great? He gives us doctrine, and he shows us how to live by showing a pattern of life that will in turn become a model for others to imitate. And on it goes. Imitation, it's not just the highest form of flattery. It's laid out how we're supposed to live. Paul knows that we learn some things, many things, by observing others and imitating. You know this to be true, right? Most of the people that I know that ever learned how to change a tire didn't learn it by reading an article on the internet, right? They got out there when a tire blew and their dad said, hold on to the lug nuts, right? And taught them how to change the tire. You learn by doing, you imitate. You want to learn how to become a Christian parent? We do it by watching good Christian parents, right? You want to pray like a mighty prayer warrior? Listen, to your brothers and sisters as they pray, and pray like the mighty prayer warriors. Of course, I'm convinced this is becoming harder and harder in the North American church, right? As we're seeing incredible spiritual decline. I'm convinced that the North American church has a lot better and better guitar players, but prayer warriors, I'm not so sure. And it makes it hard to imitate people. And when this is the case, there's fewer and fewer patterns for others to imitate. And this leads to our close. There are some patterns, Paul says, that you definitely should not imitate. Or, as I've often told you before, and I'll say it again, even with tears, he says, many live as enemies of the cross. Verse 18. Now notice, these are not outsiders. These are people in the church. They ain't professing unbelievers, because the Philippians wouldn't be tempted to imitate them. Right? There wouldn't even be probably around them that much. Further, I don't think Paul would find himself in tears over complete unbelievers dangerously likely to lead the Philippians astray. I think Paul is contrasting worldly-minded people in the church. He's contrasting their idea, their pattern, with the pattern that he provides to imitate. And so it seems that these people make some kind of profession of faith, but in reality, Paul calls them enemies of the cross. Now, I don't want to confuse these people either with the preachers from chapter 1 who were preaching with mixed motives. Remember, they were actually preaching the gospel, and we shouldn't confuse them with pagans outside of the church. Instead, these seem to be people who have made some sort of profession. They talk a good game. They may even present themselves as leaders in the church, but Paul says they don't focus on the cross. They're actually enemies of the cross. He says, they don't deny themselves. They don't live to serve others. There's no commitment to die daily for Christ's sake, and definitely no repentance. For these people, it's just a game, but they can be smooth. They can on the outside, they can look like they've got it all. They talk the talk. Paul, on the other hand, wants to know both of the power of Christ's resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Enemies of the cross never hold this view. They don't want to suffer. And Paul describes these enemies very clearly. Their destiny is destruction. In other words, they're not real believers. Their God is in their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. That is, far from being drawn to suffering for Christ's sake, they are endlessly drawn to comfort, to being comfortable, having enough food in their belly. They please themselves. Their God is their belly. The kinds of things they really value are shameful, not worthy of imitation. Verse 19, their mind is on earthly things. And notice, too, Paul doesn't just say that they're just trying they only focus on wicked, evil things. That's not it. He's not saying that they're trying to lead people into outright immorality. It's more as though everything they value, all of their goals, all of their desires, all where it's all going, it all belongs to this world. No part of them breathes with the passion of Paul and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. No, they're to be pitied. And Paul sheds tears about them. Certainly not imitated. Paul says, don't imitate these people, those who are enemies of Christ and are completely worldly focused. Instead, remember that our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, verses 20 and 21. The Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Do you see? Paul is saying that the kind of Christian that we imitate is the Christian who lives in the light of Christ's return. The Christian who cries out, Amen, come Lord Jesus. Because Christianity prepares us for heaven, doesn't it? I mean, this is not the end here. Despite what all the health and wealthers want to tell you, that Christianity is just here to make us happy. No, that's not the case. It may give happiness, but that's not the focus. The focus is identifying with Christ in his sufferings, knowing where our true home is, and heaven is our home, isn't it? And brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm absolutely convinced that real Christian spirituality in the Western church will not last long if Christians in the West lose this passion for heaven. Without it, Christianity is just a lifestyle, not a destination. Imitate those who live life in light of the glorious return of Jesus Christ. To close, yes, we make a priority of imitating rightly. Imitate those who are interested in the well-being of others and be such people ourselves. Imitate those who have proved themselves in hardship and become such people ourselves. Imitate those whose confidence and boasting is in Christ alone and have that same confidence and boasting ourselves. Imitate those who are growing. Imitate those who live in light of Christ's return and grow and live in light of Christ's return ourselves. And as we do, we can look around the people around us and we'll see this beautiful up-and-coming young generation. And we too can live a pattern for them to imitate and hand the faith on that we may influence for the sake of Jesus Christ, providing a pattern of life and doctrine for them to follow. It's the Great Commission, isn't it? To make disciples? Brothers and sisters in Christ, we're called to imitate rightly, to make a priority of imitating rightly. And we're called to be a people who can be imitated to the praise and of His glorious grace. May it be true of us and of all God's people in His church. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let's pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You don't just leave us alone to figure it out by ourselves, that You have given us Your Word, that You sent Your Son, that You've sent countless leaders, men of the church like Paul, who have set a pattern for us to follow, to imitate. And God, I pray that You would continue. I thank You for the leadership of this church. I pray that You'd continue to use them for the rest of us to follow as an example as they follow Your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that day by day we would all grow in our love for You and our understanding of You, that we might then be those who could be imitated by others, that You would be glorified in these things. Pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.